Racial reconciliation is critical because God responds most and best in a context of unity. Racial disunity, which has a long history in America, has been at the forefront of the division of the church.
Hi, and welcome to The Exchange, where we're recording from the National Religious Broadcasters annual meeting at the Opryland Hotel, one of the largest hotels in the world. My name is Mike Ifries. We're so glad to have you. As always, The Exchange is a place where we like to engage in truth, thoughts, and theology, helping to compel one another to love and good deeds. I couldn't be more excited about today's guest, Dr. Tony Evans, one of the most well-known pastors and teachers in America today. He's going to sit down with Ed and talk through what it looks like to love your family and love the gospel of the kingdom well. And so we're excited about that. Now, as always, if you want to engage with us on social media, be sure to do that. And just make sure that you're using the hashtag TheExchange so that we can jump in the conversation with you. Now, before we jump into the interview with Dr. Evans and Ed, let's hear from my friend Ray Chang with this Ministry Grid moment, talking to us about leading multi-ethnic churches.
For those of us who are living in the United States, we realize that the world is changing very rapidly. Demographically, we see how this nation has becoming much more of a melting pot, or what some people call a salad bowl. And in certain parts of the country, we see diversity actually increasing dramatically. 200 years ago, 95% were living in the countryside. By 1880, the first year of the census, 44% of Americans were farmers. But today, it's only less than 2%. And so people are migrating to the cities. And what cities create are these different sections now of all the people gathering together. And one of the greatest needs right now is, as people are merging into the cities, is how can we effectively reach people without creating these segregated communities? And oftentimes that's kind of our natural inclination. The principle that some of you may have heard, the homogeneous unit principle, is a principle that drives a lot of us, that like attracts like. And while that's a sociological phenomenon, the reality of the gospel is that the gospel is to break down the barriers that separate us. Well, one of the interesting things about how diverse our culture has been, or becoming, is that in 1990, the U.S. was composed of 78% white, black 12%, Hispanics 9%, Asians 3%. By the year 2010, 10 years later, the white community is down to 69%, the black community 12.7%, Hispanics 12.6%, Asians 3.8%. But if you project ahead to 2050, you see that the white community is down to 50%, black community 14.6%, Hispanics 24.4%, Asians 8%, and others 5.3%. What this shows us is that really this nation is becoming a diverse melting pot. And because of that, the urgency of the gospel for us to begin to reach all people becomes even that much more critical. But to do that effectively, we just can't plant churches that are from different ethnic groups. We also need to create churches that would look like what Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 talks about.
Man, thank you so much for coming on The Exchange again, and we always love to have you.
Good to be with you, sir.
Good deal. I want you to tell a little bit about right now what's going on with this National Solemn Assembly and why you think it matters.
Well, we're in a crisis in our nation, and it's a crisis that politics can't fix. And it's a crisis that has been allowed by God. 2 Chronicles 15, 3-6 says, the trouble in the nation came because God had turned them over to every kind of distress. If God is your problem, only God is your solution. And the church has unique access to God. Whenever there was this devolving of the culture in Scripture, they would call a sacred gathering, a solemn assembly, to invite God's manifest presence to be returned in the midst of his people and overflow to the culture. That's what we need today, and so that's what we're promoting, and that's what we're pushing.
Well, tell us more. What does it mean? Where is it going to be? How can people participate? Give us all the information
okay.
that we want to know.
Well, it's starting, and we're birthing it out of the local into the national. Mm-hmm. Our goal is to see a national awakening take place in 2016, which is the election year, and we're building toward that. In October, we're going to have people be able to go online. Everybody will hear about it. to get how they can have their local solemn assemblies, because we don't want to miss the local in the name of the national, so that churches or groups of churches in the community can do that. So they'll be able to go on a National Solemn Assembly website and get that information. Then we want to follow it up with good works, okay? And so we're promoting the National Church Adopt a School Initiative. Mm-hmm. You get every school adopted, 3 churches to every 1 school, so you got plenty of churches to get the job done, so that people see the benefit of the church. Then we can speak with one voice, because we've gotten God back in, we're doing good works in society, then we can speak with one voice. But they'll be able to keep up with it through the Urban Alternative, our national ministry, and we can link them to the information as it is unfolding. We have a major meeting coming up here in the next couple of months with leaders across the country to see if we can get this going locally and then nationally.
Yeah, I think you're a great leader for this, because you have spoken into the culture. You were missional before people used the cool term missional. So talk to us a little bit about what you do. Maybe some people might not know. What do you do? Tell us about the emphases of the church, the emphasis of the Bible teaching, the emphasis of engaging the culture and serving others. Talk about that.
Well, we started our church, Oakland Bible Fellowship, with 10 people in our home, and God bless that. We have about 10,000 now.
It's a small, struggling church.
Yeah. You know, it's rough out there.
Yeah.
What began to happen was a school that was in trouble asked us to help them, mm-hmm. truancy, gangs, all that. So we adopted the school and began to make an impact in the school, and as a result of that, one school became 18, 18 became 35, and now we have 55 schools, just our one church.
That your church itself.
Yes, yeah. Mentoring, tutoring, family support services to the at-risk students. Well, I noticed that was connecting church, school, and family, mm-hmm. which is the hub of every community.
Yep.
So it dawned on me that we could impact the whole nation by connecting churches with schools. Mm-hmm. Schools have kids. Kids have parents. That's church, school, and family. That's every community in America.
Yeah.
And you don't have to create anything new. Yeah. You just have to create a dating service. And so that began the National Church Adopt the School Initiative.
And we put that information on the screen. People can find that right now.
They can just go to the Urban Alternative.
Yeah. Okay, good. We'll put the link right there.
Right. TonyEvans.org, and they can find out all information about that. At the same time, our presence was going through radio and television and internet, and people were hearing our message. And then I wrote the book America, Turning a Nation to God, laying out this principle of this 3-point strategy. And so through the Urban Alternative, we're taking what we've developed locally and communicating it nationally.
Good deal. Okay, talk to us a little bit about, I thanked you right before you came on the camera, that you had kind of used part of an article I wrote on issues of race and racial reconciliation. And I've been using parts of your stuff to communicate that. Where does, right now in our country, in our context, you know, we've had a 2014 was a rough year for race relations.
Absolutely.
Coming into 15 hasn't maybe a much better, and we expect more.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that important that Christians speak into this issue?
Well, racial reconciliation is critical because God responds most and best in a context of unity. Racial disunity, which has a long history in America, has been at the forefront of the division of the church. And 11 o'clock, we made progress, but 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, still no segregated hour in America.
Yeah.
You know, people can get together for everything else but God. And then it's relegated to special events. You know, we have a joint choir switch or something.
Right.
But not people working together across racial lines to impact a broader cause.
Mm-hmm.
I take a little different take on reconciliation. It's not just a can we all get along.
Sure.
It is, let's reconcile as we serve. When Jesus was dealing with the Samaritan woman and all the men came, the way Jesus reconciled them was he got them involved and engaged in cross-cultural mm-hmm. ministry. So it is that don't say 4 months and then comes the harvest. Let's go cross-cultural right now. So it's as we get to know each other in ministry that true reconciliation occurs. So I'm trying to get a black and white church, for example, to adopt the same school.
Yeah.
Let's get to know each other while we serve somebody else.
Oh, that's great.
So when that becomes the motivation, then you have reconciliation through service, not seminars.
Yeah. So Kingdom Man has been such a widespread influence. I mean, many things are done. But why is the message of manhood so important in our culture today?
Well, you know, Exodus 34, verses 23 and 24, God called all the males out from Israel, left the women and children behind, and he uses 3 different names for God, Elohim, Adonai, and Yahweh. And he says, I want to talk to all the men, and if you will come under my authority, then we will save the nation. Because God's covenant was transferred from man to man. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not because women weren't important, but men were responsible. Adam, where are you? So what we're doing is calling men to their biblical role of maleness under the rule of God. Maleness under the rule of God is true biblical manhood. And so we've substituted every other definition for manhood other than the one God gave to Adam in the garden and subsequently to every man. And we've abdicated our responsibility, leading to the destruction of the family, resulting in the deterioration of the culture. Mm. So until you get men straight, you can't have the stability of the home like God intended it. And without the home, whoever owns the home owns the future.
Do you know that when you do an interview, it sounds like a sermon, and I really like
it.
Oh,
I'm sorry.
No, I like it. I like it. It's good. I want you to keep coming. I want to start doing the invitation, play some music. Is there a crisis in manhood in our country today?
Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm. When you look at the amount of divorces, when you look at the amount of children growing up without their biological father, you know, in my community, only 17% of the children are growing up with their biological father.
Now, when you say my community, you're talking about the
African-American community. 72% of our children are being born to single parents. Well, you can't have a community if you don't have males present in the home. It's even growing now in the Anglo community. Mm-hmm. 40% of the children are growing up without their father and with single parents. So when you have those kind of statistics that affect crime, that affect prison populations, that affect economic stability, that affect poverty, that affect morality. When you have all of that, and now on top of all of that is the redefinition of the family. Mm-hmm. So when you can redefine the family like that, as our culture is beginning to do, then there's going to be a crisis of manhood, crisis of leadership, crisis of family, and therefore a crisis of culture.
I want you to talk to the people who watch, pastors and church leaders, and I want you to tell them why they should be engaged in the kind of emphasis that raises up men. And again, we both believe in men and women leaders.
Sure, sure.
I lead a women's mentoring group. I'm so passionate about women leaders. I know that's a little strange, but I do.
But I heard you.
But I want you to talk to about this crisis of manhood and how pastors and church leaders can respond in their church. Go ahead and tell them.
Well, first of all, it is critical today that that leaders raise up a generation of men who are kingdom men. A kingdom man is a man who consistently comes under the rule of God in every area of his life. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 3, says that every man is to be under the authority of Christ. And because men have abandoned Christ, we have subsequently abandoned our role, leaving our families in disarray and leaving the culture in disaster. And if God can't get the attention of men, we praise God for all the godly women who are hanging in there. But God has not called a woman to be a man. He's called men to be men. And so it is time for men to step up to the plate. That means that the leadership of churches must no longer accept male excuses. They must now challenge men in love, but with tenacity, with lions that roar, to step up to the plate and become the biblical leader and lover that God has called him to be for the good of his family, for the good of the church, and for the good of the nation.
One of the things we've heard consistently, I've heard from churches and denominations and networks across the world, is the desire to have a curriculum that would go deeper, in a sense that would lead to transformation, gospel transformation. People would understand the teaching of Scripture and seek to live it out in their lives. But then we took it a step further. So it would go deep, leading to transformation and ultimately pointing people to mission. That's our desire, to point people to live on missions. We've been really stunned by the response. We have over 400,000 people every week are studying the Bible now using the Gospel Project, and 40,000 groups and 7,000 churches, and we're seeing responses from Anglicans, from Baptists, from Charismatics, from Presbyterians, you know, from non-denominational networks and leaders. And so the response has really been phenomenal, quadruple what we expected, just to be perfectly transparent. We recognize that we have a stewardship of hundreds of thousands of people studying the Word together. Our desire, take them deep, see gospel transformation, live on mission. The Gospel Project sort of summed up in four values. The first one is it's deep but not dry. This is key because a lot of people want to go deep, but sometimes what deep means to them is focusing on minutiae or obscure things. And that's not our desire. Our desire is we go deep because we think it's important for people to engage the Word of God in faithful and fruitful ways to dig in. But when they dig in, it's not dry. But also it's driven by Christ-centeredness. In other words, we think the Bible's not 1,000 stories. It's not 66 stories. It's one story. It's a story of what God is doing in Christ. The Old Testament points to it in fulfillment in Christ. The New Testament talks about what it means to live a new life in Christ. So having a Christ-centered curriculum just makes sense. So that's reflected in the Gospel Project, right? So every lesson, every study, every week points to Christ as the ultimate fulfillment. That also reminds us it's story-focused, right? Christ is the center, but it's a story. And so we think of the grand narrative, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So we get this arc of Scripture that really explains the full story. It's a worldview, if you will, that gives us the whole picture. And lastly, it's mission-driven. We really think mission matters. We think when Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you, that's to all disciples. We're all sent on mission. So all God's people are sent on mission. The only question is where, among whom, and doing what. And just having a curriculum that I don't know, gives facts, but doesn't provoke people to love and good deeds, as Hebrews 10:24 says, misses the point. So what you're going to see is an ongoing evangelistic emphasis, ongoing mission focus in the Gospel Project. Those four values sort of encapsulate what we're trying to do. So let me encourage you to consider what God's doing in the grand story, the big picture, what God's doing in Christ and how that's propelling us to mission, because ultimately that's the Gospel Project.
No matter what attacks you're facing, the armor of God is for you to address each one of those ills and many, many more. The armor of God is not theoretical, it's practical. You have to put it on and use it, not just view it. Hello, I'm Dr. Tony Evans, and I'm excited about the new Bible study, Victory in Spiritual Warfare, based on my book by that same title. It's designed to show you the cause and the cure for the attacks coming in your life. Everything physical and visible is first preceded by something invisible and spiritual, so that if you want to address the manifestation in the physical realm, you must first address what's happening in the spiritual realm. May God use this Bible study, Victory in Spiritual Warfare, to let you experience what He's already given to you, victory in every area of your life.
Welcome back to The Exchange. We hope you've been challenged and encouraged by the interview so far. There's much, much more to come. But before we jump back into the interview with Ed and Dr. Evans, let's hear from author and Bible teacher Lisa Harper.
One of, I think, the most effective, certainly colorful poster girls for biblical womanhood is Solomon's love in the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. You know, that's kind of the Danielle Steele of the Old Testament. Doesn't get that much play nowadays. I love that book. That book actually changed my understanding of biblical womanhood. You know, this woman is so antithetical to so many things we think are, the sacred cows of Christian womanhood. She was aggressive. She's the one who pursued Solomon and said, oh, if you would only kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. When Madame Guyon wrote a Bible study, she's kind of the first Beth Moore on biblical womanhood, you know, and she had the audacity to say we should come toward Jesus with our kisses. They threw her in prison in the Bastille. But anyway, back to the woman in the poetry. You know, she was a real woman. It's metaphor and metonym. She was assertive. I think sometimes we think as women in Christendom, you know, what if he's just not that into us? We have to play coy. And that's not a biblical characteristic. She ran toward Solomon in the same way we should run toward our divine bridegroom. She laid it all out there. You certainly see shame in her when she said, oh, don't look at me. The sun has made me dark. Basically, I'm not worthy. So you see shame in her. You definitely see humanity in her. But I love the way she leans forward. I think there is a strength in biblical womanhood that is marginalized sometimes in Christian culture, for a woman to look you in the eyes, a woman to come at you with all the soft strength that God has imbued in His daughter. That to me is beautiful. And it's one of the core of Christian womanhood is an assertive, secure love.
So One of the things we talk about is our country, right? Now, people watch us around the world and we see that, but there's kind of a, I guess it's a unique moment in American history, and people are kind of talking about what's the future look like? How should Christians engage the culture where we are? We've talked about Jim Daly and Focus on the Family about this on the show recently. Mm-hmm. You've written a book about that. Tell us what the theme is and what the focus is and why you're writing it in the first place.
Well, it's called America, Turning a Nation to God, and it is based on the thesis that what we are going through today is because God's manifest presence is no longer in our midst, and that vacuum is now being filled with what we call the passive wrath of God. Romans chapter 1.
It's only one Romans, so it's technically first Romans.
But it's the first chapter in Romans, yes. Talks about the fact that when men abandon God, then God turns them over. He releases them to the consequences of their abandonment. Okay. So what you're seeing today is really theological and spiritual. It's not merely political and social. Mm-hmm. And it is God having released us to his removal from the culture. Mm-hmm. And as a result of that, we're seeing the deterioration of family, the deterioration of unity. We're seeing racial upheaval problems we thought were going away have now returned. All of this is because of many more of the absence of God. So it will be the return of God that will bring order back to a chaotic situation. God allows things to get out of order so that we are now returning to him so that they can be placed back in order. For example, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the fact that God shakes things up. He allows discontinuity to take place in the culture in order to reintroduce his kingdom. Mm. And so he is now in the, we're in a bad situation that is really a good opportunity. Mm. God is not going to skip the church house to change the White House. So the Christian community must now, said Solemn Assembly, call on God's return of his presence, and demonstrate that love in society and speak with one voice so God feels at home here again.
I tend to, in my own kind of maybe theological thinking, not think in terms of countries, I guess other than, you know, ancient Israel, but I tend to think in terms of people. But there's a long history of people, you know, even presidents calling to times of prayer and so how should we think theologically? You're a deeply theological man.
Keep talking.
When I look at your bio, you know, and just people, one of the reasons people love you is your theological depth and your passion for ministry and mission. So how should we think about, I mean, when I hear people say, you know, if my people will humble themselves and pray, and he'll heal their land, I don't think of the United States in healing their land. I think of Israel, ancient Israel. So talk to me about how should we think about the country as a unit and God's relationship to it. For example, I'm not sure God loves countries. I think he loves people, but there seems to be some country relationships that are also there.
Well, you know, throughout the scripture, God will say, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord.
Yeah, sure.
Righteousness exalts the nation. Right. Sin is a reproach to any people.
Yeah.
So God does recognize nations. In fact, you know, the table of nations. He created
nations. Sure, he created nations. It's good.
Tower of Babel. So God does see things nationally, although his interest in the nations, of course, happens to be the people. If you care about this nation, you know, we say one nation under God. We just are a nation who refuses to get under God.
Yeah.
And therefore, Ronald Reagan said it, we will be a nation gone under. So it is critical that we have a culture that is influenced strongly by a Christian worldview.
Yeah.
Because some worldview is going to influence our nation.
Sure.
And you look at, you know, you look at what's happening with ISIS and everybody's concerned about that. Here you have commitment that is now controlling the whole world. Mm. Now, it's controlling the whole world with the wrong value system and with evil action, but it's coming out of a unified commitment. Mm. Now, if you can have a unified commitment for evil that can hold the world hostage, we certainly ought to be able to have a unified commitment for righteousness that can bring God of the Bible to bear, especially when we got all these folk running around here talking about they're Christian. The problem is we have a lot of church folk, we have a lot of, even a lot of Christians, but we don't have a lot of disciples.
Mm.
So we don't have people who are going to the mat for the Lord.
Now you talked about the church house and then the White House.
Mm-hmm.
So, and National Assembly thinks that's, this is often sometimes people perceive things as political, and I guess they have political ramifications, but is this political, this call to prayer, this call to solemn assembly?
It is not at its core political, but it should overflow to affect the political community.
Yeah.
Because God is involved in politics all through the Bible. We talk about that in the book. But what God doesn't want, Ezekiel 43, is for the thrones of men, kings, government, to get too close to the thrones of God. And what Christians have done is we have traded in politics for the kingdom of God. Mm. And we are looking to Air Force One to do what only the kingdom of God can do.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so hearing what you're saying, okay, it's going to influence, and the church is going to have this influence. Many people would say, and I think pretty much all data trends kind of point to a losing of influence in culture.
Absolutely.
That convictional Christians are becoming an evident minority. Even though 75% of Americans say they're Christians, about 25% of them say it and actually mean it in some way. You know, some evangelicals, some other groups.
Right.
So we're kind of a minority convictionally in culture.
Growing as a minority.
So how do we address this from a minority when we don't, and minorities often don't get to set the agenda for the whole based on their beliefs. So what do we do?
Well, if you have a unified voice and you have a unified impact, because God has now been re-engaged with you, i.e. the Solemn Assembly, you're going to get attention.
Yeah.
Because whenever you pull a lot of people together for a common cause, politicians are thinking about votes.
Mm.
They're thinking about being accepted and noticed and all of that. So you'll get attention. It is because we've become so divided that we're being picked off and we're being downgraded. But if we ever come together, you know, they will have to reassess how they view the Christian. You look at the gay community. I hear the guesstimates that that's just 1% of the population.
People debate 1-3 different numbers. Yeah.
Anyway, it's low.
Yeah.
And they are affecting and controlling the agenda of the definition of marriage.
Sure.
Now, if they can control the agenda, and you're talking about 1-3%, how are they controlling it? Commitment and unity on their issue.
Yeah. What would you say as kind of in closing thoughts? What would you say that as we look forward to the future? I know you're not a prophet, not the son of a prophet. You work at a nonprofit church. So what would you say for the future we as Christians need to do and consider?
I think if Jesus comes tomorrow, we don't have to worry about this. If he doesn't come for another 200 years, you better worry about this because this is your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. They're going to grow up in some kind of culture, some kind of country. So you cannot just get in this private cocoon and act like none of this relates to you. It does relate to you. So if you care about your family, your community, and your country, then you want to get God's value system infused into it, which means you can't be a secret agent Christian and a spiritual CIA representative nor a covert operative. Like I like to say, everybody else is coming out the closet. It's time for you to come out the closet too as a visible, verbal follower of Jesus Christ and to do it in concert with other believers who will now have a concerted impact and create an epicenter of impact in the culture.
Thanks so much for joining us on this week's episode of The Exchange. We hope that you were challenged, encouraged, and as we said at the beginning, we hope that you've been compelled to love and good deeds. If you want to check out some of the resources mentioned on today's show, make sure and visit edstetzer.com. While you're there, check out our archived episodes so that you can see who we've met with in the past. As always, we want you to know that we sure appreciate you spending some time with us, and we hope that you have a great week.
Thanks for joining Ed Stetzer and his team for this week's radio edition of The Exchange. Hear this and other past broadcasts of The Exchange, read up on the latest trends from Lifeway Research, and insights and articles from Ed and his team by visiting edstetzer.com. The Exchange Radio has been presented by Lifeway Christian Resources in cooperation with Faith Radio and Northwestern Media.